A story you know well, I'm sure, the gospel going to the city of Philippi, Acts 16 and verse 9. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved." She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the fountains of the prison were shaken. At once the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights and rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately, he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can go in peace." But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens, and threw us into prison. And now, do they want to get rid of us quietly? No! Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates. And when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison, requesting them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison. They went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. What a story. Let's pray. Father, we bow humbly in your presence once again at this juncture in our time of worship and celebration together. And we pray that as we have read your word this morning, you will now speak to it by the power of your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear what you are saying. Give us the readiness and willingness to respond in faith, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't know if you like titles to sermons or messages. Some do, some don't. But I'll give you one just in case. The one I would give to this passage this morning is the gospel and justice. Because I believe the gospel is absolutely inseparable from justice. Why do I say that? Well, Jesus spoke of the kingdom of God much more than he spoke about church. He mentions church only once in a defining way. Matthew 16:18, where he says, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But he mentions the kingdom time and time again. He said, this is how you pray. We all know it. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. What's the next bit? Your kingdom come. The one prayer he teaches us to pray is all about praying for the kingdom to come. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Later on in Matthew, he tells stories about the kingdom. It's like a mustard seed, grows into a big tree, a pearl of great price, seed sown in the ground, kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. But church, only once. That's because he alone can build church. We can't do it. Even brilliant pastors can't build the church. Only Jesus can do that. But we can all seek first his kingdom and righteousness. And that's what we see happening here as Paul and Silas and the entourage approach the city of Philippi. They go in seeking the kingdom. As the kingdom comes, what does the kingdom coming mean? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Heaven's justice, heaven's righteousness, heaven's salvation, heaven's shalom peace, heaven's perfect relationships, come. And as they go into Philippi, they preach the gospel and they see the kingdom coming in power. So let's take a look at how the gospel impacts the city of Philippi. First of all, they needed to have the Holy Spirit's direction to get there. In verse 9 and 10, we read they were prevented by the Spirit of Jesus going into Bithynia. But a man from Macedonia came and said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And then verse 10 says, concluding that God wanted us to go, we went. And that word concluding carries the meaning of disparate bits of information coming together and making sense. Very much like our Baptist church members meeting, isn't it? Am I right, John? The disparate bits of information that come together, they make sense and we say, yes, thus says the Lord, here we go. That's what happened here. They were Baptists, obviously. That's what happened here in the New Testament. And as they go to preach the gospel, this wonderful gospel of justice in the city of Philippi, they see amazing things happen because this gospel of justice, first of all, what it does is it mainstreams the marginalized. Lydia was marginalized on at least three counts. She was Asian, an immigrant, not a native of the place she was living. Therefore, she was on the edge of community. Secondly, she was wealthy. She was a successful businesswoman who owned a purple dye business. And that made her unusual. So she was marginalized. And thirdly, she was discriminated against because she was a woman in a patriarchal society. Yet she was a worshipper of God. She was a seeker. She was someone hungry and thirsty. But there was no way for her as a marginalized female to get close to this wonderful gospel until the Spirit of God led Paul and his companions to the riverside where they met the women at prayer and they shared the good news with the marginalized woman. And she became mainstreamed. because she became a child of the living God. The gospel of justice mainstreams the marginalized. Wales is the poorest nation in the United Kingdom. It has the least number of Christians by percent of population in the United Kingdom. We are in desperate need of a gospel of justice to impact the poorer reaches of our society. I travel extensively through the nation of Wales, and I see many wonderful churches like your own church here, Liz Vane Baptist. You are big. You are a massive church compared to the average size in Wales. And yet most of those lovely, beautiful churches are somehow not impacting the marginalised people in their communities. Some are, and praise God for that, but many aren't. But the gospel of justice mainstreams the marginalised. But secondly, verse 16, it rescues the vulnerable, the slave girl. This slave girl, again, was vulnerable on at least three counts. She was exploited by her owners because she was demonised and could tell the future. They turned that into a business, no care and concern for her well-being. She was exploited by her owners. She was a trafficked person in today's language. Secondly, she was at the bottom end of the social spectrum. She owned nothing, not even her own body, and you can imagine what that meant. She was absolutely, totally vulnerable. And thirdly, she was disenfranchised, a native Greek living under Roman rule. This girl stood no chance. She'd have been dead in no time. Until Paul, admittedly out of frustration, turns round and says to the demon, "Go! In the name of Jesus!" And that girl is then in her right mind, and she's rescued. Her owners are frustrated because she can't tell the future anymore, because she's no longer demonised and their source of income has gone. But she is set free. The vulnerable are rescued by the gospel of justice that Jesus gives us to preach. Jackie and I were pastoring churches for many years, like I said, before coming into this ministry, our first church in the south coast of England. We went there, and not long after we went there as pastor and wife, a young 16-year-old boy came to us, started coming to the church. He'd been kicked out by his parents, in trouble with the police, had a drug and alcohol problem, all at 16. Started coming to our church. His name was Dave. Our boys, our two young boys at the time, became good friends. They came to our home quite a lot. We shared the gospel with him. He made tentative approaches to a response, but then took six steps backwards. Ended up back in prison, came out of prison, back in prison, out of prison. Eventually, we moved away into our second pastorate, 200 miles north. And one day, I had a phone call from Dave's probation officer. This vulnerable 16-year-old who had desperate alcohol and violent addictions. He said, "Dave's coming out of prison again. He's in a bad way. He wants to know if he can come and live with you." Now, our kids were still quite small. Dave was prone to violent outbursts, so we thought about it and prayed about it, and we thought, I don't think we can do it, but we made a recommendation of another couple who lived nearer where he was coming out of prison who might be able to help him. Well, years went by, and I presume, to be honest, that Dave had died. Then a couple of years ago, we went on holiday back to the south coast of England, to the town where we used to pastor. On the Sunday, we went to a big city centre church, 500 people gathering to worship Jesus. As we walked in, this 40-year-old man, no teeth, big smile, open arms, said, "Elvin, Jackie!" He ran up to us and hugged us and kissed us. It was Dave. I said, "Dave, it's fantastic to see you. Tell me what's happened." He said, "Well, a year ago, I was lying in the doorway of this church, drunk. Two teenagers came up to me, and they stood over me. I can remember them saying, 'It's not right that this vulnerable person should be lying here in this state in the doorway of this church.' And they prayed," he said, "for me to meet Jesus." And I did. And he rescued me. And he dried out. And he went through counselling. He is now running a homeless charity in that particular town on the south coast of England, because the gospel of justice rescues the vulnerable. Is that good news? I think it's very exciting news. And thirdly, We all have 3 points, don't we? Thirdly, this gospel... I don't, I have 16 normally. Thirdly, this gospel of justice infuriates oppressors. Verse 20 to 31. There's a clash of kingdoms here. Philippi is trundling along without the gospel. The gospel's coming in, but it's a gospel where justice is established already. A marginalized person has been mainstreamed already. A vulnerable person has been rescued. And there's more. Because this gospel of justice infuriates oppressors. The gospel exposes unjust maneuvers. We shouldn't be surprised. As people give their lives to Jesus, as Jesus comes into a person's life and changes them, then the kingdom principles start to apply. And that which is not according to the kingdom is exposed. The gospel exposes unjust maneuvers. The slave girl was set free. And she became a follower of Jesus. But like I said before, her owners lost their source of income. And so they bring in verse 20 this challenge. They say to the magistrates, these men, Paul and Silas and the others, are Jews and advocating customs unlawful for us Romans, special people, to accept or practice. Now, they not only concealed the real reason for their anger, but they also present their legal charge against the preachers in terms that appealed to the Romans' latent anti-Semitism. These Jews! Romans, you don't like Jews. These Jews! Us Romans, racial pride. It's unjust. It's below the belt. It's not truthful. It's not honourable. And the gospel exposes unjust manoeuvres. You may know that on the Welsh Assembly website, there are sometimes petitions. Anyone can put a petition on the Assembly website. A few years ago, a well-known secular organisation put one on the website. It went like this. We, the undersigned, call for the abolition of all acts of Christian worship in schools throughout Wales. Remember it? They had 250 signatures over an 8-month period. Well, my colleague Jim, our policy officer, said, well, anyone can put a petition on the website, so we'll put one on. He put one on, it went like this. We, the undersigned, believe in the value of acts of worship in schools throughout Wales. And we had 850 signatures in a week. And so at the Faith Communities Forum, we spoke to the First Minister and said, you're aware of this petition, First Minister? Can you assure us that acts of worship in schools in Wales are valued and protected? He did his homework, he came back to us, he said, yes, they are. Because there's an aspect of the gospel exposing unjust manoeuvres. But also it exposes the abuse of power. Verse 22. The magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten, flogged and thrown into prison. Verse 38, when the magistrates heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. They'd overstepped their authority. Now, there isn't a government on the face of this planet that has the power to overcome the kingdom of God or crush the growth of the church either through legislation or coercion or persecution. It cannot be done because Jesus said, I'll build my church. And the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. China in 1947, one or two of you may remember that year, I don't, a bit before my time, church became illegal. It went underground, it met secretly, but all the church buildings were confiscated, apart from a few, which were allowed to remain open, and all the services were vetted by the Chinese Communist government. At that time, it was estimated there were about 70,000 evangelical Christians in China. Well, in 2005, that ban was eased, and church came to the surface. And by that time, the estimated number of believers in China was 70 million. Interesting, isn't it? If you ban church, it grows rapidly. I'm not advocating that for one moment, but for Lisbon or for Wales. But you cannot, you simply cannot defeat this gospel of the kingdom. Martin Luther King, one of my heroes, in the book Strength to Love, we read this. King actively combined theology with social change. When the 381-day non-violent bus boycott began in 1955, King was chosen to head its organizing body called the Montgomery Improvement Association. What a title. He articulated the boycott's immediate goal as the desegregation of buses, and its ultimate goal as the healing and regeneration of the entire population. The gospel exposes the abuse of power. It was not right that black people could not ride in the same part of the bus as white people. It's not right. As the gospel comes, it exposes the abuse of power. And finally, the gospel exposes moral compromise. The jailer, poor guy, verse 25, probably an early retired Roman soldier who thought he'd go for the easy life of being a jailer in Philippi. Little did he know what was going to happen. But he's faced with a real moral dilemma. What does he do? He thinks they've escaped. Do I confess to my Roman superiors? Do I kill myself? Do I kill any prisoners I can find? What do I do? They cry out. He cries out. What must I do to be saved? What's he asking? Is he asking, what must I do to be washed in the blood of the Lamb? Is he asking, what must I do to have all my sins forgiven through Jesus? No, he's not. He has no idea of the Christian message. He has no idea who Jesus is. He's simply saying, help! Get me out of this mess. It's not a biblical question. It's not a theological question. But hey, the answer is. The answer's ultimate theology. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. He's the answer to every problem, whether people realize it or not. He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And he is. And his family. And they're baptized. It's been my privilege over the years of ministry with the Alliance to have conversation with Muslims on a few occasions. One young man came to my office one day a few years ago and he said, can I have a private conversation with you? And I said, yes. He said, the last 9 years, I have been a devout Muslim. I'm learning Arabic, I read the Quran, I go to the mosque. I've just come back from a conference in Jerusalem, a Muslim conference in Jerusalem. And while I was there, I met Jesus. Can you help me? I said, of course I can. And I put him in touch with a local church where he is now part of the leadership team many years later in that church. But I said to him at the time, I'm just so interested to hear that you met Jesus. Can you tell me how that happened? He said, yes. I've known and respected Christians for years. I've been to some churches and they're nice places with nice people in. But when I was in Jerusalem, I met some Christians who accepted me exactly as I was. And they told me that, that the love of God for me was unconditional. That God loves me unconditionally. I'd never heard that before. And they told me that God has a personal interest in me. And through Jesus, he could save me and he could heal me and he could make me the person he designed me to be. I'd never heard that before. And so I met Jesus. And so Paul and Silas, they move on from Philippi. They go on to their next town. And they leave behind them an embryonic church, small church. And in that church, you have got Lydia, a converted businesswoman, high society lady. You've got the slave girl, bottom rung of the ladder. And the jailer, somewhere in between. It's only the church of Jesus Christ that brings together as one equal family people from every stratum of society. The gospel of justice.